Mormon Matters Podcast is a production of the Open Stories Foundation and is seeking to build financial support separate from Mormon Stories Podcast. All donations to Mormon Matters are fully tax deductible and go directly towards keeping the podcast alive and towards building a community of support for Mormons like you. To support the podcast or to join the community, please become a monthly subscriber today at mormonmatters.org.
Welcome, everyone, to another edition of Mormon Matters Podcast. This is your host, Stan Weatherspoon, and we're going to kind of continue a series that we've been doing of occasionally looking at the New Gospel topics, statements that have been coming out at LDS.org. There's five or six of them now. We've talked about a few of them before, and today the one we're going to talk about is the newest one called Becoming Like Gods, and it is basically the church's attempt to talk to the media, talk to church members more broadly about that teaching that's pretty strong within Mormonism, at least it seemed in the past to be, which is that humans are of the same species of God, we're on the same basic eternal progression track as God, that we're literally God's children, etc., and that could possibly mean the same sort of life that God has, including the possibility of creating and populating our own planets and things like that. And it seems like this statement has started to downplay, well, I don't think it's unfair to say it, definitely downplays the get your own planet statement that we sometimes hear. And in the process of that, it's led to a lot of people to say, come on, man, doctrine is changing and stuff like that. So why don't you guys just own up to that fact? And that's kind of what we're going to talk about. So our two prongs will be, let's look at the statement, but let's also talk about the different things that are going on probably in the authors and the leaders of that are behind these statements of saying, how do we present doctrinal evolution? And it seems to us, from our pre-conversation, the panel that I have here, is that they're trying not to reject the past so much as just carefully lead it down a softer path or a slightly less spectacular sounding path in some ways on the deification theosis one. So I'm thrilled to have the panel that I have. When it comes to doctrine, all things doctrinal and all things a history of change, welcome back to the show, Charlie Harrell. I'm thrilled to always have you back. Would you quickly reintroduce yourself to the listeners?
Sure. I live in Orem. I teach at BYU and am a director for a software company, and I dabble heavily into Mormon theology and related doctrinal teachings by other faiths that have similar interests. And I published a book a couple of years ago called This Is My Doctrine, The Development of Mormon Theology, which, as you mentioned, Dan, really gets into doctrinal evolution and where these doctrines that we believe today came from and how they evolved over time.
Right. Awesome. And yeah, and we tend to not want to think of that evolution. And one of the things I really love about your book is it actually presents it like, what would the earliest saints have actually, not only what were their words, but what would this word have meant to them? And what would they be thinking and stuff like that? So I just think it's a really wonderful contribution. I can't recommend the book more highly. So thanks for being back with us.
Good to be here.
Jim McLaughlin, you've been on the show a few times. I'm guessing four or five. Welcome back, and tell everybody a little bit about what you do, and maybe in this case, the name of your dissertation and just sort of the interest that you've had in this topic throughout your life.
Yeah, I'm Jim McLaughlin. I teach philosophy and religion at Western Carolina University. This year, I just stepped down as co-chair of the Mormon Studies group at the American Academy of Religion, so that was fun. We got that going. I write on Mormonism, process theology, and continental philosophy, mainly 19th and 20th century stuff. But years ago, I wrote a dissertation that became a book. It was called The Desire to Be God, Freedom and the Other in Sartan-Bergyayev. And the whole subject came to me in priesthood meeting when I was in Toronto in 1984. because I was concerned that, I wanted to think about becoming a god or like God differently than climbing the corporate ladder of success and getting your own planet.
Okay, nice.
So yeah, it was published as a book in 1992. I think four people read it. It rose all the way up to the number 700,000 on Amazon's bestseller list. Now I think it's around 2 million. So yeah, if you want to read about Sartanpur, I have good, listeners, go out and buy it.
Great. Well, it's fun, though, that so what you basically indicated there is for 30 years, this has been a topic that's of interest to you, and you always speak wonderfully on it, so I had to get you on this one, so thanks so much.
Well, thanks, Dan.
Now, our new person to Mormon Matters is probably a familiar name to quite a few of you. His name is Richard Livingston. He blogs over at Patheos, which is the, kind of this wide, lots of different religions, an information site and things like that. And there's one of the blogs in the Mormon section is called Peculiar People, and Richard is a contributor there. And he wrote a wonderful piece that we're going to use a lot tonight as to help us frame. But Richard, why don't you give us a wider sense of who you are, where you live, what you're doing right now, and then why don't you just go ahead and quickly mention your blog post that we're talking about.
Sure. So I'm living in Southern California right now, right next door to Claremont, in a city called Upland. You probably won't have heard, listeners won't have heard of Upland, but most of them will have heard of Claremont because of the program here at Claremont Graduate University. And that's part of the reason why I actually end up here. I did a master's degree. Well, maybe I should just step back a little bit. I did my undergrad at BYU in Near Eastern Studies with a minor in Hebrew. And I knew I wanted to go on to do something in the field of religious studies. So I ended up at the University of Chicago at the Divinity School there and studied. The theology was the area that I focused in on. And then I ended up at Claremont in part because of an interest in process thought. So, but I share that with you and Dan. I sort of followed in both
Jim and
Jim's footsteps. Mm-hmm. And as a matter of fact, this is where I'm at right now. I've been working at the center part-time since I've been here I always hate to say this because this has lasted a lot longer than we anticipated, but since 2006, I've been here. And so I work part-time at the Center for Process Studies while I'm working on a PhD in philosophy of religion and theology. And I'm on the tail end of it. I've got a couple chapters of my dissertation left, and I teach part-time at a couple schools in the area. I teach at the comparative religion department at Cal State Fullerton, where I teach a few different classes, a religion and science class, actually an introduction to Mormonism.
Nice.
So that's a fun one. It's on hiatus right now, but I teach that there. And then the usual, introduction to world religions and those types of things. But then I also teach part time at Chaffey College. Probably no one will have heard of Chaffey College, but it's a little community college in the area. I'm in their philosophy department and teach introductory courses there. Right now I'm actually teaching an intro to religion class, which is sort of a crossover between theories of religion, major theories about what religion is, and also philosophical problems.
Awesome.
In philosophy of religion. So that's what I'm spending most of my time right now.
Great background. And in the Mormon world, I'm not sure how much you're doing still with Mormonism, but every once in a while you are blogging over at Peculiar People. And just when I thought of we needed to take this topic on, you wrote a wonderful piece called Doctrinal Disparity and Fragile Faith. And in it, you kind of wrestled with these larger issues of these new statements and what's going on there and how they're representing shifts in doctrine without actually saying that they're shifts in doctrine. And then you kind of talk about the pros and cons of that approach. Is that a fair kind
yeah,
of?
Yeah, I think that's roughly what I'm trying to do. I'll throw out a few. I don't post as much as they would probably like me to at Peculiar People, but that just has to do with my time. I would like to be doing a lot more with Mormon thought, writing and speaking a little bit more. But right now, while I'm trying to finish up and in the middle of my teaching, my wife and I have agreed that I will do as little as possible.
Nice.
Until I finally finish up, which I'm hoping to finish up later on in the summer. And then we'll see where we go from there. But yeah, this essay really sort of came together because of what I felt like I was seeing with the new gospel topics and this question. I've been interested for a number of years in the question of doctrine. And even though I don't get into that specific question, I very briefly mention it, but the question of what doctrine is, what constitutes official doctrine, is something that myself and, I know you get. Obviously, Charlie has as well. Charlie, I've got your book sitting here right in front of me right now, and I think it...
So do I.
Me too.
And what I was trying to sort of wrestle with as constructively as I could, right, is the fact that it looks to me like some shifts are taking place. And part of the question is, how big are these shifts? Are they shifts? And that's why I mentioned at a certain point different notions of change. And so what I do is I structure it in three ways. I sort of introduce the question of that I want to raise and the question of change. And then I sort of move into examples from these two statements, the statement on blacks and the priesthood and then this statement on becoming like God, and then try to offer a little bit of a suggestion, a proposal, I don't know what you want to call it, but basically suggest that if it's right to say that these things amount to changes in the strongest sense of change, that is, they represent what look like contradictions almost. At a minimum, they raise tension, but at a maximum, they stand in really stark contrast to what was in the past. So the perfect example for that would be the statement on race and the priesthood, because they've explicitly repudiated, and this is rare. This is really, really rare, right, to have an explicit repudiation. But that represents a radical shift. That represents change for me on my account in this change in the strongest sense possible. And then I talk about the deification essay and suggest that it probably doesn't represent the same sort of radical shift, but it's a shift nonetheless, even if it doesn't explicitly say so. And finally, I make the suggestion that if this is right, then maybe we ought to be more open, explicit. Maybe I shouldn't use the word honest because of the implications there, but we should be as frank as possible in acknowledging that, because part of what's happening is in our effort to maintain the idea that doctrine is eternal and unchanging, and I think that's probably, it's probably safe to say that's the dominant view in Mormonism, that doctrine is eternal and unchanging. In our efforts to maintain that position, I think we're losing people, ironically. Ironically, because it turns out that things probably are changing. And when you try to maintain that it's eternal and unchanging, then people end up with oftentimes in faith crises. And so that's basically what I'm looking at is, one, it looks like change is happening. Two, maybe the best response would be to fully own that and acknowledge it and embrace it, fully embrace doctrinal change.
Right. But you also use the example of the one on race, which was probably, like you said, the strongest repudiation, and this is acknowledging us. And you mentioned that for some people, just even the church going out on the limb and saying this is a total disavowal now of, past doctrines here. Some people have been saying, what? And that's causing them to leave. So that's where the fragility of faith part of your thing comes in. So, it's sort of a two-sided dilemma here. But I'm with you in where you end up recommending that we just need to own it, and then that will lead to a greater mature faith. But this is all stuff for a little bit later. But I guess, folks, what I wanted to just kind of let you know is we're going to kind of bounce between this. We're going to use the statement on becoming like gods from the official gospel topics section of LDS.org. We're going to use that as kind of a guide to simply to say what's in it, what are they doing. But all along, we're going to be noting as we go along, this seems like a shift. This seems like a something that they're doing here. And then we can kind of get into the meaty stuff that Richard's proposed there. But I wanted to kind of highlight that there. So as you hear us making our comments, you'll know that it's in service of that larger discussion. Charlie, we kind of agreed ahead of time. We'd love you just to kind of take the church's statement, becoming like gods, and sort of lay out what's in it, and especially any comments as you go along the way about the use of scriptures, the appeal to early Christianity, things like that. But let's just take us through the statement so everyone can kind of get a feel for what it is, and everybody jump in when they sort of see an interesting phrasing or a wording that seems like it's definitely well chosen or nuanced or something that can kind of help us with this larger discussion.
Okay, well, just a little bit of background about these essays I think would be helpful to begin with. Something I thought was interesting is that when the brethren had been discussing these essays before they were ever published, they spoke about them or referred to them as answers to gospel questions, kind of a throwback to the time of Joseph Fielding Smith's Answers to Gospel Questions series.
Now, so, was that ever an official title, or that's just what
just the informal term?
Yeah, that's what Elder Ashton, a lot of people, or excuse me, Elder Jensen, a lot of people be aware that he spoke at Utah State University, and he was talking about this, you know, this is a trying time in the church, and we are seeing people that are leaving over this, so we're going to start a series called Answers to Gospel Questions. But so that's what you're talking about right here. It was never like a section called that on the website or anything.
That's correct. Although it appears, and I've just heard this, that in the last week of March of this year, they actually changed the location of these essays to be accessible from the homepage at lds.org with the caption, "Answers to Your Questions. Studying Inspired Words Can Help You Find Answers to Tough Questions."
Really? So that's on LDS.org now, huh?
Well, no, it was for a short while, and then they took it down.
Okay.
Perhaps in preparation for General Conference, I don't know, but now it's back to being hidden behind three clicks, basically. You have to click on Teachings, the Teachings menu at the top, select Gospel Topics, and then click on the particular essay that you want to look at under the Featured section.
And this one is one of the ones they have there, but most of them you have to go to the alphabetical list, right, still. And
if you want to find them,
yeah,
right.
If you want to find them. So, but this one, at least Becoming Like God, as of the recording here on the 8th of April, is one of the featured ones.
That's correct. I thought it was also interesting just to kind of couch this essay in terms of how it's viewed by the church. There is a little video clip there by Elder Stephen Snow where he talks about these essays providing what he called, quote, good, reliable information, unquote, on troubling issues in the church. And he further said that these essays, quote, have been approved by the presiding brethren of the church, unquote. And then he says specifically, quote, the 12 and the First Presidency, unquote. So this is not something that just a group of scholars went off and wrote and then cleared with some committee in the church. These essays apparently have the approval of the 12 and the First Presidency. So that gives them a little bit of quasi-canonical status, in a sense, so that it's not something that is just a commentary. They're probably not on the level of, say, the proclamation of the on the family sort of thing, but it certainly has their approval.
Right.
So just looking at the essay itself, it's quite a lengthy essay, and it covers quite a historical period of teachings about deification in Judeo-Christian history, in just traditional Christian history, as well as in Mormonism, both early Mormonism and how it's currently viewed. And they start the essay with a kind of a common grounding of the doctrine and teaching, saying that it's one of the most common images in Western and Eastern religions alike. And that common image is that God is a parent of human beings, and human beings are God's children. So that whole idea of God being our parent or father, and we're his children, is a widely embraced teaching or doctrine, at least at that general level. Now, it's at the details, obviously, where the distinction starts to become apparent. And so they say in the second paragraph, people of different faiths understand the parent-child relationship between God and humans in significantly different ways. Talks about how many religions look at it metaphorically, and then it launches into how the LDS doctrine is different by stating essentially that we believe that all people are children of God in a full and complete sense. Now, I take that to mean that we see ourselves as children of God in a literal sense, meaning that we are the spirit offspring of heavenly parents. And so it says in the next statement under that little paragraph, each of us has an eternal core and is a beloved spirit son or daughter of heavenly parents. So I think they did an excellent job in the essay of describing, you know, the general idea of this father, son, parent, child relationship between God and humans, and then getting right to the distinction of the Mormon doctrine of theosis or deification by stating our particular view of it. And so the idea that it ends with is that the divine nature that humans inherit through that spirit birth can be developed to become like their heavenly fathers. Now, it's interesting that it uses throughout this expression of becoming like God or having a nature that can become like heavenly father. It does avoid some of the more stark phrasing of the doctrine, saying that we can become gods, although it does quote a few passages that make reference to that terminology. The language of the essay itself does not include that. So one thing I thought was interesting, too, as it introduces this idea, is why this doctrine is significant, why the particular LDS version of deification is unique and significant. And it states that this knowledge transforms the way Latter-day Saints see their fellow human beings, the teaching that men and women have the potential to be exalted to a state of godliness clearly expands beyond what is understood by most contemporary Christian churches and expresses for Latter-day Saints a yearning rooted in the Bible to live as God lives, to love as He loves, and to prepare for all that our loving Father in heaven wishes for His children. Now, this is something I found interesting, that it attempts to say that because our doctrine is distinct, or our particular understanding of that parent-human relationship between God and humans is distinct, then that gives us a different meaning and a more powerful meaning, almost, to be able to live as God lives, to love as He loves, etc. And I'm not sure that most Christians would necessarily agree with that. I'm sure they feel like, hey, we want to partake of the divine nature also. We know that we're commanded to love as He loves and to be perfect as He is perfect, and we strive to do that as well. So I thought that was interesting, at least, that they make that distinction. Mm-hmm. Any comments on the introduction that anyone else has in terms of how this is prefaced?
No, I think that's a pretty good summary, Charlie.
That's an excellent summary. Yeah, you found things in there that I like.
Yeah, and I was glad to see them trying to distinguish, you know, instead of this move that, oh, we're all alike, even though we're going to see here that they are going to be emphasizing similarities and sort of glossing over the differences in many ways the rest of the way. At least in this early thing, they're saying, you know, hey, we're taking it, like it says, in its full and complete sense, that we're children of God.
Yeah. And I appreciated that about it. I think it does do an excellent job, again, of stating this is the essential LDS doctrine of theosis, even though some of the particulars are lacking.
Yeah, I think one of the we're going to see this as we go through the essay more, but I think that statement becomes a little ironic towards the end, because at the beginning, the full and complete sense, I'm not so sure where it ends up, feels quite full and complete. But I think that's where we're headed. So
Good.
Yeah, and they do avoid, nowhere in the essay does it talk about being literally spirit children of Heavenly Father or of Heavenly Parents, although that's certainly implied by the whole discussion.
Yeah. So in other words, they're not talking divine sex that creates spirit bodies.
Yeah, that's my sense, is that they leave that a little bit open to allow for other ways that that could have happened, but there is definitely a parent-child relationship. But then if you're not going to make it literal, then it starts to become more like, you know, starts to blur, the distinction starts to blur between our doctrine and the traditional Christian doctrine of theosis.
Yeah, that's exactly my point too.
Yeah.
Just one quick thing. Some time ago, I'm guessing a year and a half ago, Taylor Petrie was on with Christine Haglin, and it was episode 92 and 93, Can Mormon Theology Affirm Homosexual Relationships Now and in the Eternities? And so that maybe doesn't sound like it relates, but one of the three areas that Taylor really takes us through is how thin the evidence is, or how, you know, it's not canonical, it's a late doctrine, it's sort of a teaching, basically this idea that spirit bodies are created through divine sex. So if anybody's looking for a little bit more, I would recommend going to episodes 92 and 93 of this podcast and finding that, because I thought he did a terrific job of kind of showing other models for how gods create and it doesn't involve sex. Back to the documents. So the next sections are all about them trying to do some scriptural grounding for this teaching.
Exactly.
So, take us through.
Yeah, and so it launches in, what does the Bible say about humans' divine potential? And it goes through with this underlying assumption that the scriptures that were created, you know, the Old Testament, New Testament, that they contain the same doctrine, the same view, the same teaching about deification that we teach and understand today in the church. So based on that assumption, there are several passages that are quoted, and specifically there's three in the Old Testament. None of them really relate directly to the doctrine of theosis or of deification in the sense of becoming like God in the hereafter. For example, the passage in Genesis on the creation that man was created in the image of God, and through the fall, they became as gods, knowing good from evil. But again, what they do omit in the essay is that qualifying of knowing good from evil. So the idea is that through the fall, they became like God, but of course that has nothing to do with becoming like God in the LDS sense of creating worlds and governing worlds. But it's only in the sense of knowing.
I think
the
move here that's important is the use of the phrase like God. That's a move away from becoming gods. That makes it, as you said, a little bit more like other traditions who claim that we are supposed to be, that have a doctrine of theosis. So that already in using the term becoming like God, the idea is that in a lot of places that we were supposed to become more like him.
Right. So, which doesn't mean we're going to become
doesn't
nuts.
Mean yeah. literal thing.
I agree. I think, Jim, that's a good point, because I'm not sure exactly when it happened, but I know that it's happened in my lifetime. So within the last couple of decades, the phrase becoming like God has become the dominant way of talking about this. And it's interesting, right? Because it's not like there's been an official statement made by church leaders that we're now moving from using the words becoming gods and goddesses and using the word godhood in the strong sense and then shifting over to using the phrase becoming like God. But it's pretty clear that that's the place we're in now, especially with this
Absolutely.
Essay.
Yeah.
But
yeah.
That it does keep a certain ambiguity here, because we can't, you know, because you know, somebody like me reads that and thinks, well, you know, it's becoming gods, but you know, somebody else could read it and say, well, no, it's just becoming more like the divine nature, you know. So
right now, Jim, what you've said right there articulates where I think Charlie has at least in some of his notes that he's shared, he's going to basically looks at all the Old Testament passages. He basically looks at all the biblical passages here, and he's saying, we're reading all of them through the lens of Joseph Smith, mm-hmm. and especially King Follett and the Sermon on the Grove, you know, kind of the very latest, you know, last few sermons of his life where, you know, this deification was in full bloom. And we're reading it back there. But Charlie, your larger point, and I don't know if we need to go through every single one of that they do, but maybe you can just do a couple more examples of showing that if they're really thinking they're proof texting, they're not doing a job to where anybody besides Mormons would read them as literally becoming gods, or that, you know, we're literal children of God to the degree that the Mormons do, right?
That's right, yeah. And these first passages where it talks about becoming like God, I don't want to maybe read more into the essay than what was intended. But they don't really clarify why they're throwing those particular passages in when they don't really teach the deification that is the Mormon doctrine of deification. But it does show some of the language. And that may have been the intent, was just to simply show that there are expressions of being like God in the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. But having an expression and then understanding that expression in the LDS sense, like Jim pointed out, you know, there's a big discrepancy there on how people would understand that.
Right.
So, yeah, the only passage in the Old Testament that they quote that really talks about any kind of deification in the LDS sense, or at least has that kind of language, is from Psalms, which is Psalm 82:6. Where the seer Asaph declares, I have said ye are gods, and all you are children of the Most High. Now, it's interesting that the latter portion of that verse was used to ground the primary theme a few years back, when the theme was, I am a child of God, and primary children stood up and regularly recited that latter portion of that verse, which read, all you are children of the Most High. And so, you know, that the obvious way that they wanted the children in primary to understand that was, you are children of Heavenly Father. Yet, in context, and I think most Bible scholars would agree, that passage has nothing to do with being children of God in the sense of being spirit offspring of heavenly parents. The way that it's typically understood is, in fact, in verse 1, it talks about God judging among the gods or the sons of gods. And those were used interchangeably to refer to either angels or kings or prophets. In fact, you know, Moses was considered to be a god unto Pharaoh. So, but there's never any mention in the Old Testament of humans becoming gods in the LDS sense of creating and ruling worlds of their own. So when in that passage in verse 1 in Psalms 82, it says that God judged among the gods. And then it goes on to say that since these gods or those sons of gods of God have dealt unjustly with the fatherless and the needy, they, quote, shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. So he's talking about these gods or sons of gods being corrupt and dying like men.
Dying and falling.
Like the princes. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. So definitely out of context. Yeah.
That we would want to aspire to. Right. So I think the key thing to be gleaned out of Old Testament teachings on anything related to theosis is the fact that the Old Testament, first of all, has little notion of afterlife. It only appears in later teachings of the Old Testament, books of the Old Testament. One is hard-pressed to find any sort of promised blessings pertaining to the hereafter, much less of becoming like God in any sense. And similarly, the idea of spirit birth is not found anywhere in the Old Testament. Of course, the same thing could be said for the New Testament. One would be hard-pressed to find any idea of us being spirit children or having been born as spirit offspring of heavenly parents in the Old and the New Testament. In fact, the passages that it quotes in the New Testament where it tries to link these passages to either spirit birth or deification, I think really fall a little short in that effort. Perhaps the closest passage that it comes to achieving that is when it quotes Acts 17:29, which has Paul appealing to the Greek teaching that humans are the offspring of God. Of course, the question has to be asked, what did Paul mean by that? And of course, he's quoting a Greek poet. And what did the Greek poet, when they were talking about that? Surely the Greek poet didn't mean that we're literally the spirit offspring of God in the spirit.
Right.
And in fact, one of the Greek myths was that humans were descended from the gods. And of course, this is the context in which Paul is presenting that, in the context of creating life here on earth. So there are several references to God creating of one blood all the nations of the earth, and in him we live and move and have our being. You know, it's kind of focusing on the physical creation and existence of humans, not the spirit birth or any kind of pre-existent life that we had. So I think, as we kind of acknowledge here, that there are a lot of biblical proof texts that are presented from the Old New Testament to try to ground the teaching. The essay then goes on to say, quote, these passages can be interpreted in different ways, unquote. But then it justifies the unique LDS interpretation by saying, quote, by viewing them through the clarifying lens of revelations by Joseph Smith, Latter-day Saints see these scriptures as straightforward expressions of humanity's divine nature and potential. Many other Christians read these passages far more metaphorically because they experience the Bible through the lens of doctrinal interpretations that developed over time after the period described in the New Testament, unquote.
Yeah.
So the implication, of course, is that the biblical writers saw through the same doctrinal lens that we do today, and that it was only after the great apostasy that this understanding started to become corrupted and the Christian perception of these and interpretation of these passages today, but that wasn't the original understanding of the writers.
Yeah, that's a big move that they make there. I mean, it's nice for them to know that we're presenting a very minority position. You know, sometimes Mormons don't realize that when they're teaching that, you know, this isn't gonna sound like any interpretation that your preacher would give. So at least they're aware of it. But yet, this clarifying lens of Joseph Smith's revelations is pretty strong, because it'd be pretty hard pressed to say that, like you were just saying, that the original writers even thought in those categories.
There are parts of that last paragraph that bother me, you know, especially the words straightforward expressions. But in another sense, you know, yet viewing them through the clarifying lens of the revelations received by Joseph Smith. I was thinking of Laurence Olivier's 1948 Hamlet, which is a very Freudian Hamlet. And it's certainly not a representation of Shakespeare's intent or the author's intent. And yet, you know, when you watch the play, you know, what's powerful about it is that if you're a Freudian anyway, or if you accept a kind of Freudian view of the world, what Olivier has hit here is on some kind of basic truth that underlies the play itself. And I think, you know, that's one way that a Mormon could look at that with not so much looking at these passages as proof texts, but as kind of possibilities of a kind of divine nature to human beings, or at least a participation in the divine nature, or a call from God in the Old Testament passages to participate in a holy people. But though they are not strictly the intent of the authors, you know, in a kind of a hermeneutical sense, can be seen as a possible meaning of the text. So, you know, the straightforward expressions, though, makes it look like, oh, what Charlie has said here, that this is what these authors actually intended, and then it was just through the apostasy that this all got messed up.
Right.
But, But then, you know, if you look at pseudepigraphal writings too, you know, this interesting thing that goes on is that, you know, they write back into the meaning of the sacred text, a meaning that's, you know, from a later period of time, but still an interesting meaning. And you know, the Talmud works this way too, so...
Jim, it sounds to me like that last paragraph, we might fix in quotes here, that last paragraph by saying these passages can be interpreted in different ways, comma, and probably weren't understood in the way that we're suggesting that they were understood, period, yet by viewing them, so on and so forth.
That's good.
Yeah.
That's good. Now, thing, Charlie, that you left out that was in some notes that you sent along was that there's sort of this underlying assumption that, you know, throughout history, all prophets really kind of knew the full load. You know, and that everybody kind of was totally exactly where Joseph Smith ended up. And anyway, why don't you go ahead and articulate just quickly that idea that this seems to be underlying all these statements, and sort of it just underlines, you know, Mormon discourse within the church that whenever we find it, you know, we think that, you know, Peter, James, and John were the first presidency. Just the way we have a first presidency today, you know what I mean? Where we kind of just read our stuff, and we just assume that it was exactly the same.
Yeah, and that really is a fundamentalist approach to Scripture, which developed in the 19th century. Of course, it's always been around, but it really became strong in the 19th century when Mormonism was developing as well. And it's the idea that since Scripture is infallible. And it's inerrant, and it's uniform throughout, and its teachings is the same doctrine and understanding that he's revealing in every age of the world and in modern times. And so from an LDS perspective, what that means is that Adam and Moses and all the ancient prophets were good. They were proto-Mormons. And had all of the same understanding and perspective on theology that we have today. Say this goes back to Richard's blog post where he talks about the idea that it would be nice if we acknowledge that doctrines change rather than always try to make them consistent somehow, even where they're greatly lacking. That's the situation that we're in.
So, Charlie, like I said, with your book sitting here in front of me, it looks like this is exactly what you're trying to take up, at least in the introduction. You know, I think your introduction does a really nice job of setting the stage for what you're going to do throughout the rest of the book to try and help the readers at least be more comfortable with this notion of change. And one of the quotes that I love that you use is from Thomas Alexander, and I think it just reiterates what you're suggesting, where he says, perhaps the main barrier to understanding the development of Mormon theology is an underlying assumption by most church members that there's a cumulative unity of doctrine. And that's something that I know I lived with most of my life, this sense that everything is perfectly harmonious. And if you don't understand why something looks like it isn't harmonious, well, either hang it on the shelf or be patient, but one way or the other, it all has to line up. But Alexander, he then says, Mormons seem to believe that particular doctrines develop consistently, that ideas build on each other in hierarchical fashion. As a result, older revelations are interpreted by referring to current doctrinal positions. Thus, most members would suppose that a scripture or statement at any point in time has resulted from such orderly change. And then I think here's the nice upshot of his point. While this type of exegesis or interpretation may produce systematic theology, and while it may satisfy those trying to understand and internalize current doctrine, it is bad history. I would add it's bad. It's just bad theology. It's bad philosophy. It's just bad thinking in general. But since it leaves an unwarranted impression of continuity and consistency. And Charlie, I've been curious to know, since harmony and unity are the dominant ways that Mormons usually think of doctrine and doctrinal development, I've wondered about the reception of this idea as you've presented it. And have you come across people who've been deeply resistant to it, or have you found people who've been generally positive?
most of the response that I've gotten has been positive in terms of acknowledging that, yeah, it's not quite as clean and tidy, neat and tidy as we've assumed it has been. But in fact, it is rather messy, and that there are changes that definitely have occurred. So I think that members, though, still struggle because they're raised, as you pointed out, you know, that's how you were raised, that's how I was raised. Anybody in the church is taught to think that way about Scripture. And of course, it comes back to a very foundational principle, which is that God is unchanging, that He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so if this is the Word of God, as we claim it to be, then it has to be unchanging and inerrant. And so we have embraced those premises of this syllogism to the point where we can't bring ourselves to see it any other way. And ultimately, we have to let the phenomena of Scripture override the self-testimony of Scripture. And I think that's where the challenge comes in. How do you let the history speak for itself and tell us what the nature of Scripture is, instead of these authoritarian or authoritative pronouncements about what Scripture is? So yeah, it's a real dilemma that I think many Mormons have. But I think what I'm seeing is that more and more people are coming around to embracing that idea. The challenge is going to be, now, how do we fit that notion of a changing theology into our overall theology and doctrine of revelation itself?
Right. Yes. And that's where we'll end tonight. That'll be great when we get to that section. So I'm thrilled. Well, good. Was that enough, Richard? Was that a reply, or did you want to have another follow-up?
Yeah, I think that's helpful. I think we'll pick up this a little bit more as we go along in the call, because hopefully where we end up is this conversation about how if what we're suggesting is right, then this probably represents a more naive kind of faith than maybe what we want is to work toward a more mature kind of thing.
So. Awesome. Exactly. Good stuff. All right. Well, Charlie, back to the statement here. So they do a scriptural section, and then they kind of just talk about it through early Christian history and on through the years up to the Restoration. So would you quickly give us some high points of that in the statement?
Sure. Now, I think they do an excellent job of positioning or presenting the patristic teachings about theosis. Certainly, the statements are there that we can become gods. You know, it's very explicit in several of the early church fathers' teachings. Now, the thing I thought was interesting, though, is how the essay explains how this understanding of the doctrine faded in history, and they seem to blame that shift in understanding to the doctrine of creation ex nihilo.
Charlie, can I throw in just real quick here? Because I think one of the things, and we don't need to spend much time on the church fathers and their view, but one of the things that I think is at least worth pointing out is the same observations that we've made about the Old and New Testaments. If we were to look a little more carefully at the statements by the church fathers, I think we'd find something very similar. Most Christian thinkers would want to push back on this sense that the church fathers were articulating something like the Mormon doctrine of deification, and suggest that no, whatever's being expressed there by the early Christian authors, they shared a certain kind of understanding that cuts pretty sharply against the grain of the LDS understanding. So I guess I just wanted to throw that in there, that I think we'd find something similar to what we find with the use of the Old and New Testament.
Yeah, that's an excellent point, Richard. And I totally agree with that. There was no understanding in the early church that God was anthropomorphic, that he had a body of flesh and bones. That's not found in any of the teachings, nor is it a teaching that we were the literal spirit offspring of heavenly parents in any of these early teachings. So any interpretation of their idea of theosis that sounds anything like the LDS doctrine of theosis is mistaken. Definitely mistaken.
Yeah, and I think the other key idea, the key differentiating idea, is that you have this strong sense of God as the creator out of nothing, creator ex nihilo. And so that doctrine settles in pretty early on, and what you end up with is this strong, what we usually refer to as ontological chasm, this idea that whatever God is entirely, wholly other, radically different. We certainly aren't of the same, you know, this language of being of the same species. One way of saying, you know, it's a gulf that could never be crossed. You know, God is always going to be the creator. We will always be creatures. And this is something that could never be bridged in any way, shape, or form. Obviously, Joseph Smith comes along, and we're going to get to that in just a moment, and tries and shows a way to bridge that chasm. But it seems to me that the early church fathers lived with this strong sense that human beings and divine beings, whatever else we're going to say about them, they are completely and entirely different sorts of beings. Yeah, but they live in a different kind of reality, so to speak.
Now, let me clarify for the listeners. When we're talking about early Christianity, we're talking about the patristic period, which for, you know, in the usual Mormon story, the apostasy has already occurred. But anthropomorphism, there are still, kind of average folks, of course, but also monks that are still anthropomorphites. There's an article by George Florofsky in his book Aspects of Church History that David Paulson later quotes in an article he wrote for the Harvard Theological Review years ago. Florofsky cites, I think it's Clement, but I'm not sure. But going to the desert to this bunch of monks, and there's a certain one named Serapion, who they convince him that he has to give up his anthropomorphic idea of God, and the old man just breaks down, and it's quite touching, actually, where he says, you know, who can I go to now? Who can I pray to now? They have taken my God from me. I remember it because I used to have it on my wall of my office when I was a grad student at the University of Toronto. There is all these early church fathers, because they're by and large mostly Platonists, a sense of the Greek idea of a kind of static perfection of God, even though in Plato himself, you know, you have the idea of the demiurge, but still, you know, if you look at Plato's idea of perfection and a protection also of omnipotence, that you start at least by the third century, according to I can't remember the book on creation ex nihilo right now, but believing where you get most of them accepting an idea of creation ex nihilo, which becomes the bete noir for this article and for most Mormons, because it's the bete noir for Joseph Smith in the King Follett Discourse.
Right.
Now, fun. Jim, yeah. I think that's an interesting observation, that this anthropomorphic perception of God has continued, I think, throughout all ages to some extent, or greater or lesser extent. But there is a difference between an anthropomorphic God, meaning a God who has human-like features, say, shape, you know, has an appearance of a human, and a corporeal deity that has flesh and bones like a human. And I think that's the more difficult idea to find in early Christian teachings, is a flesh and bone kind of a deity. Paul was kind of found that repugnant, the idea that, flesh and blood couldn't inherit the celestial kingdom. Of course, we interpret that as being, well, of course, the blood can't, but flesh and bones can. But that whole idea of a physical,
or at least the glorified physical.
Exactly.
Yeah, this question of an embodied God is an interesting one, because the best phrase that I've been able to come up with to describe it, sometimes when I talk about this, is Mormonism has a kind of hyper-personal theology. That is to say, if you talk to most Christians, and if you look at the tradition theologically, everybody will talk about God in personal terms. God is a personalistic sort of entity or being, but Mormonism, I don't want to sound like I'm making a comparison, but we on the spectrum of this question of the way in which God is a person, we certainly lean over on the end of the spectrum towards a kind of Greek mythology, where we may have our understanding has God as personal in the very same sense that we are all persons, right? That's the opening line of the essay. So, and I think that's why Charlie, I agree completely that you'd be probably hard pressed to find very many people, if any at all, affirming a hyper-personalism or hyper-personal theology.
Good way to put it, yeah.
Cool. Now, Charlie, we did a little sidetrack there, but I thought you were hitting on something that I thought was key in this section here, because this is something that I think is a basis for a big shift in Mormon theology from other, and that's the rejection of creation ex nihilo. So why don't you go ahead and play out why it's used in the statement from the church guys.
And actually, this is a section that I was going to defer to some of our more philosophically minded. I personally have a hard time making the link or understanding the linkage between an embracing of creation ex nihilo and a declension in the idea of deification. Because ultimately, it almost seems to me, just like here on Earth, wherever these elements came from, I mean, if we have this parent-child understanding that, oh, if you are born of earthly parents, you're going to grow up to become like those parents. That doesn't presuppose necessarily an eternal existence of material, necessarily. A prior eternity of existence, at least. And so, for me, that doesn't seem to be a good have good explanatory power in terms of explaining why the idea of deification began to diminish in the early Christian period. And so I'm going to throw that out and see if somebody can help me have a better appreciation for that.
Richard, do you want to do it or do you want me to jump?
Well, I can take a stab at it, and then Jim, why don't you follow up and sort of fill in? And I hope that I'm understanding your question right, but I think this just, at least the assumption of the article, is that if you accept the doctrine of creation ex nihilo, there's a lot of implications that follow. And one of the implications is that human beings and the divine being are radically different sorts of somethings, right? So that's the point that I mean, or the point that I was making earlier. And this, what follows, I guess, on this idea is that there's no way for human beings to ever become fully divine. There's no way for them to fully partake of the divine nature. There's no way for them, children to become fully like their parents. You know, this full and complete sense. Well, this, goes back to this rejection of creation ex nihilo and affirmation of creation ex materia, or out of material, that Joseph Smith affirms in the King Paul Discourse. And part of, the implications that flow out of this creation out of something, pre-existing something, is that we are ontologically similar We're similar sorts of beings. We belong to the same kind of species. We possess the divine seeds within us. We, you know, and so on and so forth. So,
and to borrow,
back to the literalism. So we can't get there. We can never, you can never bridge the chasm between human beings and God. And therefore it is a declension in the human divine, potential.
Yeah, one phrase, and Jim, you may be going here, but one phrase from process theology, I think it was Whitehead, he talks about things being difference in degree or difference in kind. And basically, creatio ex nihilo means a difference in kind versus everything's eternal, everything didn't, you know, everything's capable of enlargement, everything that Joseph Smith kind of said about pre-existing intelligence, that makes it difference in degree, with God just sort of ahead on the parallel path.
Right.
In one sense, you know, what you get here, you know, at least philosophically, is is the introduction of the very idea of creativity in one sense, with creation ex nihilo, and that you get, you know, the phrase is that nothing comes from nothing except by an act of God. And that's part of the ontological difference, that distinction that Richard's talking about, is human beings aren't creative at all. Really, we copy divine patterns. This is a very Platonist idea. So, you know, even somebody like years later, like Leonardo da Vinci, will call painters the grandchildren of God. But he's not saying that they create like God creates. They copy divine ideals, divine forms, So, yeah, all the talk of deification, I don't think it goes away. I mean, you know, you have creation ex nihilo before you get Athanasius saying that God became man that man might become God. But he means something by that quite a bit different than what Mormons mean by it. It's that human beings and fallen nature can be brought back to the kind of perfection that God created them in. They mention in here, you know, Eastern Orthodox ideas. Gregory Palamas talks about human beings being deified by participating in the divine energies, but there's still this ontological gulf that Richard's talked about between God and humanity. Later, though, in the 19th century, you'll get Russians like Vladimir Soloviev, influenced by Romantic philosophy, you know, kind of bridging the gap between God and humanity, because by the 19th century, you get the idea that humanity is creative, and you get a new idea of creativity there. But then, you know, if you read about Soloviev on a lot of Eastern Orthodox sites, they see him as a heretic, along with Nikolai Berdyaev and people like that. That are
everybody you like.
Everybody I
like. Right.
Yeah.
Right. Nice. Awesome. Good aside there. Does that help a little bit, Charlie? It's just, I think we've got it.
Yeah, it helps a little bit. Although I still, in my mind, you know, I'm thinking about just even Enlightenment thinking, where they started to develop this idea and embrace the idea that matter is eternal. And so all that did was adjust their thinking to the way that Joseph Smith initially adjusted his thinking, to where, oh, create means to organize then. So the creation is out of pre-existing matter and materials.
Right.
But so ontologically speaking, all that means is that these materials always existed. It doesn't necessarily mean that we are of the same kind necessarily as God,
right.
Nor does it put us on any kind of level to where God is, other than the basic elements from which we were created were always lying around.
You know, in a way, when you make God, you know, like you say, have that body of flesh and bones, God's made up of those same elements that we are.
Yeah, once you go there. But again, I don't think that was an early Christian notion.
No.
I just don't see this being a real compelling, you know, the most significant reason for the shift in the thinking. But
well, let me add one thing to that, in that there are what you're saying with creation ex nihilo, there is nothing eternal but God. And that's why, you know, in the Nicene Creed, you know, the problem of the Council of Nicaea is, you know, where do you put Christ? If God's eternal, where do you put Christ? And the Arians saw him as a first created being, along with the matter and everything else. But what Athanasius wants to do is put him there in eternity with God, and then we get the Trinity, we get all those kinds of things. But if you're claiming that ex nihilo is the problem, like Mormons do, you're claiming that there's a whole, everything's there in eternity, at least the potential of it with God. So that, it doesn't, you're right, it doesn't do all the work, but it does a lot of it, you know, because you don't have, you're no longer looking at everything down here, everything that exists, everything that you know, as being the product of, it's not even, it's not anything even like an, what we think of as an artistic creation, in the sense that God has made it from the from absolute nothing on up. That's gone, and you can build something there about the eternality of human beings and the universe by getting rid of it.
Cool.
Okay.
Back to the statement. Yeah, that was great. That was fun. It'd be interesting to do a whole show on just the rejection of Christ and Nihilo and all of the tentacles that come from that. And it really does put Mormonism in a different universe. So, great.
Interesting. Yep. Okay, so then the essay goes on and talks, has a section saying, how were ideas about deification introduced to Latter-day Saints? And so at this point, it comes into early 19th century kind of theological ideas, the Westminster Confessions, which was in the 17th century. But these are the ideas that were prevalent at the time of Joseph Smith, which was creation ex nihilo, worship of a God without body parts and passions. And the emphasis is more along those lines of setting up a contrast. So I think they're creating a foil here to couch the LDS teaching, that here Joseph Smith comes along and says, no, you know, there it wasn't creation ex nihilo, it was ex materia, that God is not without body parts or passions, that we're the children of God, and this radical change. And I guess I would contend that in earliest Mormonism, there wasn't a radical difference in either the Book of Mormon, the Book of Moses, early sections of the Doctrine and Covenants. I don't see a radical difference there, because they were still teaching in the church that God was a spirit, that we were created, that there was a spiritual creation. And so this idea, that the LDS notion of deification that would later develop, did in fact develop later, it is interesting. It struck me as being peculiar that in the fourth paragraph of that section, it talked about Joseph learning early on that God is the father of each human spirit. And I thought that was interesting, because if he learned that, he certainly never taught it, and we can't find that in any of the teachings. So that was a little puzzling. And then it jumps ahead to the latter year of his life, specifically, you know, the King Follett discourse.
Charlie?
Yes.
Just real quickly, I thought I might add one more piece of evidence to what you're saying here, and I think the lectures on faith really substantiate what you seem to be suggesting. So that's just to sort of provide one more example of why you might say that it looks like this comes very late in the Nauvoo period, rather than simply always being a part of Mormonism, and that the moment Joseph Smith walks out of the Sacred Grove, he fully understands this. But that even in something like the Lectures on Faith, which becomes canonized during this time, you have very explicit statements. For example, I think it's lecture 5, it says explicitly that God is a spirit.
Yes. Right. I can't remember if it's 5 or what, but yeah, it says explicitly he's a spirit, and that Jesus is a personage of tabernacle, but not the Father.
That's right. That's right.
And of course, the Holy Ghost is not even a person. That's
yeah, the mind of God.
That's right.
So this comes back, this whole idea. I think that the greatest revelation that one has of the scriptures and early teachings in the church and doctrinal teachings in particular, I think the greatest revelation comes when we take off the lens of current LDS teachings and read them in the context in which they were given as they were developing over time. It's just a tremendous revelation.
Great. So does that complete that section?
Yeah, I guess I would like to mention one other thing, that while this contrast is set up between the Mormon concept of deification and that of mainstream Christianity, we can always go back to the classical Christian teachings about the transcendence of God and the utter otherness of God and that ontological distinction that we talked about, or chasm. But in early 19th century Protestantism, it wasn't uncommon for clergymen, for ministers, to speak of humans as possessing a spark of the divine. And not spirit birth, but they recognized that there is a spark of divinity placed in man when they are created. An 1824 article in the Christian Magazine stated that man's soul possesses a spark of God's intelligence and continues to be, in a high and peculiar sense, his offspring. Hence, the nature of the soul and its relation and resemblance to the divinity proclaim its worth. Now, if you read that, a Mormon could read that, and if you were told that Joseph Smith stated that, you'd resonate with that and think, wow, you know, that is exactly what I believe. So, you know, the language was not that dissimilar. An article in the 1830 Preacher magazine expressed that righteous become heirs of God and, quote, filled with all the fullness of God, unquote. So there was certainly a recognition in the records that can be seen where there was a widespread belief in a father-son, a parent-child relationship between God and his children. Certainly it was probably more metaphorical, but the same sentiments are there, and the same inspiring, motivating feeling that people got out of those sentiments, I think, were present.
Nice. Good. Good.
Yeah. So that's the only other thought there.
Oh, just one thing to go along with what Charlie's saying here. I think it's odd in the statement here that they mention Pseudo-Dionysus and move him further away from the idea of deification than, say, Irenaeus was, because in Pseudo-Dionysus and in the kind of Neoplatonic mystical tradition that follows them, you know, all the way through somebody like Meister Eckhart, that idea of the divine spark is still going. You get it in Eckhart, with the desert that in which both God and man come together. Then later in Jacob Berma, and in the Quakers, and all the way up into the 19th century, this kind of language is of something kind of eternal being in human beings is around.
Right, Jim. I think it's a good point. What I notice about that same paragraph, the very last sentence there, and I put this in my own post, where it says Pseudo-Dionysus, where he says, deification is the attaining of likeness to God and union with him so far as is possible.
Right.
And the statement puts it in italics. I think the reason they put it in italics is to emphasize the point that it's just, this is demonstrating that they don't go as far as we do, or Dionysus didn't go as far as we do with this. But the point that I try to make is that when I read that statement, and then I get done, when I'm done reading this new statement by the church, I'm not seeing all that much difference.
Yeah. Yep. Nice. Could nail that down. Yeah, coming up. Good. Okay, so the next section is what's been taught since, and it moves us into the couplet. So quickly take us there, Charlie.
Yeah, so we have the real doctrine being taught, and actually it would be interesting to explore in detail how this, the actual doctrine of deification, where we talk about humans being the spirit offspring of heavenly parents with the potential of growing and becoming gods themselves. And, of course, in Mormonism, the earliest that we find this is in the couplet of Lorenzo Snow that he penned in 1840, I believe it was, and he kept it secret for several years. And it wasn't until 1843 that he approached Joseph Smith with the couplet and presented it to him. And Joseph Smith said, "Brother Snow, that is true gospel doctrine, and it is a revelation from God to you." Now, I find that curious, and it makes me wonder, what did Joseph Smith say that because he already knew the doctrine and was confirming it that way? Or was he acknowledging that, wow, Brother Snow, that's quite a revelation that God gave to you. I might latch on to that. You know, I think you got something there.
Yeah.
Because it wasn't until that time that finally in 1844 he started teaching that God was once a man like us, yea, that God himself, the Father of us all, dwelt on an earth the same as Jesus Christ himself. So the idea that there is one path, that there isn't a separate plane that God walks on and humans walk on, but they all walk on the same plane, just at different stages in progression. That was the real revolutionary idea of that of that couplet, I think. And so in the Sermon on the Grove, he continued to teach the same idea that that's where he quotes Revelation 1:6, stating that the righteous are made kings and priests unto God and his Father, which is a little bit ambiguous the way it reads, but it's obvious from modern translations and the whole context that he's using his Father as an appositive for God, not as an additional person to God, referring to God the Father's Father, which is how Joseph Smith interpreted it, and used that again to talk about this idea that there is a God above the God that we worship, in essence. And of course, that's how a lot of the saints understood it at the time. Although that's, some people contest that, I think it seems pretty clear from the discourses that he was teaching not only that we can become as God, but just as God was once a man, he at one time had a father, he worshiped a God, and that this process has been going on throughout all eternity. That seems to be the idea that was being expressed at that time. So wherever it originated, and by the way, prior to 1843, there were actually some anti-Mormon publications. One individual, Thomas Sharp, and Dan, we talked about this in the Theosis podcast, so I won't get into it in any detail, but it is interesting that there were anti-Mormon attacks against the church, saying that, hey, your teachings about becoming like God and receiving a fullness of his glory really go too far. And obviously what you mean by that is that God is a human and that you can become like God. You can become gods, essentially. Not just like him, but you can become gods. And there was actually no published teachings of the church at that time that made such a claim. Mm. And so you actually have anti-Mormons who were the first to go on record as claiming that Mormons are teaching that humans can become gods. And that sort of So that goes back to like 1841 and 1842. But you still
that carries right into the Nauvoo Expositor too, right? The same accusation is made there, right? That's one of the main worries, right? That plural marriage and deification are the two main
exactly.
worries.
Exactly. Yeah. Exactly. And that's why some people discredit that was a teaching of Joseph Smith. They felt like, well, that's just, you know, slanderous kind of accusations that Mormons were teaching that when in fact they weren't teaching that. But from all appearances, it seems that was the teaching, and that's what many of the saints were picking up from Joseph Smith's teachings at the time. So now I'd like to say one other thing before moving on to the present understanding of deification, and that is that even up to the death of Joseph Smith, we have no recorded teaching, especially coming out of his mouth, but there's nothing on record that says that we are the spirit offspring of heavenly parents.
Right.
And so when you look at it, you have Joseph Smith teaching that God came down in the beginning in the midst of intelligences, seeing that he was more progressed, more advanced than they were. He established laws whereby these other inferior but self-existent eternal intelligences could grow and advance like himself. Now, there's an interesting article I should mention in the last BYU studies, not the most recent one, where Sam Brown had an article published there challenging the doctrine of spirit birth, saying that that's probably not what Joseph Smith had in mind when he talked about having any kind of spark of divinity or eternal progression occurring or taking place. So he's saying that in the way that we became children of God, the way Joseph Smith would have understood it, is through adoption, premortal adoption. So we became his adopted sons and daughters. So here you have a situation where that's not generation at all, or we have no passing on of divine attributes through a birth process like we think about today, right? Genetics.
Yeah, and that stuff is echoed even more in that podcast that I mentioned earlier about with Taylor Petrie and Christine Haglin about spirit birth and divine sex and all that stuff. So I'm glad you're re-raising it here, and you just confirmed what they basically said. Joseph didn't ever teach that. It's basic. I think he puts it at B.H. Roberts' feet, which is really quite late. So
that. I think that goes later than what I would put it, because it starts appearing right after Joseph Smith.
Okay, maybe I'm misremembering, but anyway, Christine was pretty funny on that podcast, if I remember right. She says, us men talk about, divine sex, and we're all excited about that and stuff like that, but she says, even the most faithful Mormon women I know, she says, none of them, took that look at that implication with any kind of sense, because it just means eternal pregnancy. And so she was glad for all the alternatives like adoption that you just mentioned there.
Just included the eternal pregnancy, but then the implication there, as strange as this sounds, something like eternal menstruation, right? Is there something like that, right?
It's pretty interesting material.
Thank you for joining us today on Mormon Matters Podcast. To discuss this podcast with others, please check us out at mormonmatters.org. To keep this podcast alive, or to join our support community, please consider a tax-deductible donation today at mormonmatters.org. Music for this podcast was brought to you by Brittany and Clayton Pixton. The Mormon Matters logo was generously provided by StudioCase.com. Thank you for listening.